In a book called A Scandalous Beauty, Thomas Schmidt writes about a woman by the name of Mabel Isle. He met Mabel at a state-funded convalescent hospital in a dimly lit hallway filled with helpless, mostly senile, elderly people, slumped in wheelchairs or lying on gurneys. Schmidt writes, "As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also later learned that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been here, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. Schmidt goes on to talk about Mabel's deep Christian faith, and as the story unfolds, it definitely becomes inspiring. But I have to say, knowing that that woman who was suffering like that was a Christian is also kind of disturbing, because that's not my idea of the abundant Christian life that God promises us, especially after studying Psalm 91 earlier in this series. You remember Psalm 91? That's the psalm that says, if you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, then no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. Psalm 91 seems to promise good fortune to those who love and trust God. And I think most of us expected that when we became Christians, didn't we? I mean, we were told that we had this God-shaped hole inside of us that nobody but Jesus Christ could fill, and that when we accepted him and we began to follow him, that our lives would become whole. We were told that the decision to follow Christ would usher us into life as God intended it, a life filled with the presence and the power of God and guided by a divine instruction manual. And all of us have been exposed to one degree or another the idea that faith is the key to health and wealth. And so we just naturally think that God-first people are likely to live a more prosperous and less painful life than the general population. And then we hear stories about people like Mabel. Or worse, we compare our own lives to the lives of those who don't love God like we do, and everything seems upside down because they're the ones who are enjoying the good fortune that we thought God reserved for people like us. And we're the ones who are suffering in ways that we thought only ungodly people suffer. Man, does that mess with our faith? We might not say anything out loud for fear of dishonoring God or for planting doubts in the minds of other Christians. But internally, in that place where we entertain thoughts that we would never broadcast publicly, it can really bug us that following Jesus seems to make life harder, not easier. And the longer that thought ferments in us, the more prone we are to disillusionment and bitterness and maybe even envy. In fact, that's exactly what was beginning to happen in the heart of Asaph, the man who wrote Psalm 73, until he spent some time in God's presence where a truth was revealed to him that transformed his whole perspective on life and on God. And if we will do what this man did and grasp what this man grasped, it will revolutionize our perspective too. Now, we don't really get a sense of Asaph's internal struggle in verse 1. Instead, we get a truism that represents either untested certainty or a fire-forged conviction. In other words, we don't know if this is what Asaph believed before or after he wrestled with the injustices of life. But what he says is true. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to those who are pure in heart. What does that mean, to be pure in heart? I think we naturally think, well, it probably means to be holy to the core, not just in what we do, but also in what we think. And that may be part of what it means, but Derek Kidner, a biblical scholar, says that what it really means to be pure in heart is to be totally committed to God. So Asaph says, everyone who puts God first can count on experiencing his goodness in tangible ways. But if that's true, why doesn't life seem to play out like that? That was the question that gnawed at Asaph. And it nearly cost him his faith. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. The Living Bible says, these fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, other people look at their success, and they end up emulating them. So these ungodly people have more influence on our culture and our society than godly people do. Verse 11, the wicked say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. The Message says, I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? Verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Tell me that you've never had similar thoughts. Tell me that you have never wished that you could trade, if not the mindset of the wicked, at least the fortunes that they enjoy. These people who couldn't care less about God. Asaph says in verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. See, he wasn't about to tell all his friends how disillusioned he was because he didn't want to poison their faith. But he could not make sense of what he saw. He said, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. The Message says, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. Worse, in verse 21, he says that his spirit was embittered. And in verse 3, he says that he actually envied those who seemed to benefit from their irreverence for God. So his head and his heart were in a bad place. And if we draw conclusions about the pros and cons of following Jesus based on nothing but what we see, that's where we will end up too. But notice that verse 16 does not end with a period. Instead, the sentence continues into verse 17. And what is the first word in verse 17? Till or until. So Asaph did something in verse 17 that turned his perspective right side up. When I tried to understand why the wicked prosper and the godly suffer, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Sanctuary. That's a word that in the Old Testament often referred to the temple, the place where people would go to meet with God. These days, we might call a church auditorium a sanctuary. Any place that is sacred or holy to us, because it's where we step out of our everyday life into the presence of God, is a sanctuary. By that definition, even a middle school gym can be a sanctuary. See, the sanctuary is where the presence of God purifies our perspective on life. It is where the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see what is invisible, which is to say that he enables us to see that which is more real than what is visible. The sanctuary is where we see, to use the words of the message, the whole picture. If life can be compared to HDTV, our natural eyes see one pixel. But in the sanctuary of God, we see the whole screen. And it was there, in God's presence, that Asaph saw what he was previously blind to. He saw, verse 17 says, here's the key, it's in verse 17. He says he saw the final destiny of the wicked. And that changed everything. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Hebrews 9 says that people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. This week we heard about the suicide of Jeffrey Epstein, and there were some people that were commenting that now he's never going to face justice. Well, see, that's a one-pixel view. But the whole screen says that people die once and then they face judgment. Revelation 20 says that the dead will be judged according to what they have done. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, which means anyone who has chosen not to accept Christ's payment for their sins, anyone who has opted not to build their life on the foundation of Jesus' teachings, they will be thrown into the lake of unquenchable fire. Okay, that's the whole picture. Their present prosperity and good fortune is one pixel. Verse 20, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. I think that's such an illuminating analogy. Our earthly life is to eternity what a dream is to reality. And what is reality for a God-first follower of Jesus? Verse 24 tells us, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. See, what we are experiencing right now is at worst a bad dream. But soon we will wake up to eternal pleasures that God has prepared for us. When we wipe the sleep out of our eyes, we will find ourselves not in this dysfunctional world, but in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Just an eternal waterfall of blessings from God's river of delights. So to question God's faithfulness or his fairness on the basis of what we see in this one pixel is, to use the words of verse 22, senseless and ignorant. But in the sanctuary of God, we come to our senses. It's there that God gives us eyes to see that this life that we are living is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. And now is the time when things are upside down. And then is the time when things will be right side up. But we still have to live on this dot, which, especially when our affliction seems unrelenting, can feel very much like a line. And frankly, we need more than just hope for an eventually better future to find joy in the midst of our present suffering. But here's the surprise bonus of spending time in the sanctuary of God. That is not only the place where we see reality clearly, it is also the place where we taste and see that the Lord Himself is good, and that in His presence is fullness of joy, and that His presence is not something that we have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy. Just notice how different Asaph's mood is after being in the presence of God. He says, beginning in verse 23, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And look at this. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Wow, that's a really powerful statement. Could that really be true? I mean, is it true that God Himself is more satisfying than anything else we desire? Is God's presence life's best gift? Asaph says that it is. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. There's another great word picture. In the midst of the storm, in the heat of the battle, God Himself can be our refuge, our safe place. Now, I know that Asaph is talking about something here that is really foreign to some of us. I mean, this idea that you can get so close to God that His companionship is indescribably sweet sounds to many of us very ethereal, mystical, like unattainable to average people. And maybe that's what Asaph thought, until he made the deliberate decision to dedicate a period of time to go to a place where he could seek God, perhaps clumsily, but at least wholeheartedly. And whatever happened in that sacred place and time changed that man. Before he went in, he was consumed with the unfairness of life. But when he came out, he was celebrating the goodness and the nearness of God. It is possible for people like you and me to experience that. God Himself said, you will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. If you seek me with all your heart. What does that mean? Well, part of what it means is you can't be half-hearted about it. Like, you got to go all in. And I think it also means to do it without distractions. You know, so that half my heart is seeking God and the other half is distracted by other things in my life. You can't do it like that. I don't know of a more insidious hindrance to intimacy with God than distraction. And in my life, most of that distraction comes to me in pixels. On a TV screen, on my computer screen, and especially on my smartphone. Let me ask you a question, and don't be defensive about this. We get defensive about this because we love our smartphone. But just think about it. Is it possible to spend extended, unhurried, undistracted, quiet time in God's presence without fasting from electronics? In biblical times, of course, that wasn't an issue, although distractions have always been an issue. It's always been true that those who find God, those who enjoy God, are those who seek Him with all their heart. I call them one thing people because That phrase, one thing, tends to pop up in passages that describe people who are unusually close to God. Like Psalm 27:4, which says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." You know who wrote that? David did, a man after God's own heart, the writer of half of the Psalms. Before he was king, David was a shepherd, a lonely job, spent an awful lot of time out in the wilderness, alone, with nothing but a harp. And he found the presence of God more satisfying than anything else in life. And then there's Mary, the mellow sister of a dynamo by the name of Martha. In Luke 10, Jesus visited their home, and Scripture says that Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And when Martha complained to Jesus about Mary's laziness, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." Fast forward to the last week of Jesus' life, and who is the one pouring expensive perfume on his head and his feet? It's Mary. She loved him so much that extravagance was the only way to demonstrate it. And what about the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3? He said, "I consider everything a loss, rubbish, excrement, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He didn't mean knowing him in an intellectual or a theological sense. He meant knowing him in the sense of relational intimacy. And after he reiterated that his consuming desire was to know Christ like that, he said, "Not that I have already arrived at my goal, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And what is that prize? It's intimacy with Jesus. That's what Paul pursued more than anything else. And that's why he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's why he said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Okay, now let's just get our bearings. How is it that intimacy with God helps us to bear the injustices of life? Again, what I think Asaph discovered and Psalm 73 reflects is that when we enter the sanctuary of God, when we seek him with all our heart, we not only see the whole picture, but we also discover or rediscover that being close to God is sweeter than life is sour. That intimacy with him can inject joy even into a life of affliction. Asaph experienced that. David experienced it. Mary experienced it. Paul experienced it. And Mabel experienced it. That's what makes Thomas Schmidt's story about her so compelling. He said that the day that he met Mabel, he was giving flowers to female patients because it was Mother's Day. And when he handed her a flower and said, "Happy Mother's Day," she held it up to her distorted face to try to smell it, and then she spoke. And Schmidt writes, "Much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, 'Thank you, it's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know, I'm blind.' I said, 'Of course,' and I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and I stopped the chair. Before I could speak, Mabel held out the flower and said, 'Here, this is from Jesus.' That was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Mabel and I became friends, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Some days I would read to her from her beloved Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. During one hectic week, I was frustrated because my mind seemed pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and I asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? And she said, I think about my Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He's my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know. I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? I think that the answer is that whatever it is that drives us to the sanctuary of God, whatever it is that motivates us to seek him with all our heart, yields not just clarifying insight, but also captivating intimacy with him. How gracious God is to use whatever it takes, even our disillusionment with the prosperity of the wicked, to bring us to that sacred place where we find in him and him alone what nothing else in life can give us. Bow your heads with me. And as you spend this time before God, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you lingered in the sanctuary of God? When was the last time you sought the Lord with all your heart? More importantly, when is the next time? The door to that sanctuary is Jesus. To open it, you have to put your faith in him. Have you done that? Have you trusted him to save you and to lead you? If not, you can do that right now. Just tell him that you believe that he died on that cross for your sins. That you believe that he rose from the dead. Ask him to cleanse you of your sins. And to help you to live life the way that he wants you to live it. Thank you, Lord, that whatever our circumstances right now, we are of all people most blessed. Because on the line, we are going to experience eternal pleasure. We're going to drink from your river of delights. That's what your word says. And thank you so much, Lord, that even though we cannot in this life experience it to the intensity that we will one day experience it, that it's possible to really be close to you right now. And we pray that you will do whatever it takes in our lives to get us to that place of maximum blessing, of the deepest possible intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, Amen.